Good evening. If you'll have a seat, we'll get started this evening. Glad you made it out. Tonight we're having communion, so just so you can kind of prepare your heart a little bit before we partake of communion, we'll do that near the finish. And so it's always a special night just to remember what the Lord has done for us and how important his sacrifice was. Without Jesus' sacrifice, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so it was completely and totally necessary that Jesus go to the cross and lay down his life. And so for us, it's everything. For Christians, it's everything. Amen? All right. If you have we don't have really many announcements, I don't think. I'm trying to think if there's anything special coming up as far as announcements. I don't think so. Is there any? Just our men's Bible study is doing really well. We invite you men to come out to that on Wednesday mornings. It's been a blessing, and we're going through the promises of God. And since there's like 3,000 promises, we could be there for a long time. But we're skipping around looking at different promises. It's been a real good study. All right, open your Bibles up this evening to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And we're going to be in Psalm 29 tonight. Psalm 29. We come to another one of the Psalms of praise as David will see in this psalm. He recognizes the awesome power of God in nature, which I think is really neat. Psalm 29 is another psalm where David looks out at nature. He looks out at creation itself, and he sees the awesome magnificence of God's glory and God's power. And we can see as he declares these things, he's really declaring the handiwork of God. Let's understand there's that God is not his creation. He is separate from his creation, but it reveals his power, it reveals his handiwork. Now, we've looked at two previous psalms where David talked about the things that God created, and it caused him in those psalms also to burst out in praise and to overflow with thankfulness and overflow with worship. And let's go back just by way of review. Look at Psalm 8. This will be the third one that we're looking at this evening, but the first one that we looked at was Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, says this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. My son-in-law, my shorter son-in-law, Ariana's husband, Spencer, he has a really awesome telescope that he bought. He likes astronomy. And the other night he was showing us, what was that, Dia? What? Oh yeah, a comet. We got to look at a comet through his telescope. It was really cool. And we've looked at Saturn, we've looked at other planets, and it's really fascinating to look at the things that God has created in the heavens. And so he talks about that. David says, you know, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So David really focused in on the awesomeness of God and his creation in that psalm. And then we go to Psalm 19, and we find something similar there as we look at some of the words that David penned in Psalm 19. So if you'll turn over there with me, and we'll look at those as well. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He has set them as a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here again, David looks up at the sky, looks up at the heavens, looks up at the sun, and he declares that God has revealed himself, and he speaks to us through his creation. That's why we should not be ignoring the things that God shows us or teaches us as we look at creation. Creation is a great way to just meditate on the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the power of God. If you like to go hiking, you know, go out and there's a lot of great places to hike here. Go up to some of the peaks and sit there and just look out at all the vast beauty of God. I do that sometimes when I'm out hunting, and I'll walk and then I'll just stop and sit down and look and go, wow, look at the beauty of God's creation. It's so amazing. So, you know, this is what we're kind of talking about tonight. And David lived in a time, remember, when distractions were much less abundant than what we have to deal with all the time. So he spent a lot of time out in nature, and what we see what nature teaches us about God. You know, I think for us, one of the sad things that happens to us, and it happens to me, is that, you know, we get distracted by lots of stuff. We get distracted by television. We get distracted by the internet, the cell phones. But David spent time out looking at the creation of God, and God was revealing himself and his awesome power to King David. I'll turn over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We have some more neat stuff here concerning the creation of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul the Apostle is writing this. And I love what he says here, because I've had people ask me the question, well, what about the Aborigines in South America, or if that's where they live? What about those people that have never heard the gospel? What about those people that have never had the privilege of hearing someone tell them about Jesus? Are they going to be saved? How can they be saved? And so you look at Romans chapter 1, and it gives us an amazing revelation here. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and it says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul says that God has revealed himself to all of the world, to all of creation, all of mankind, being clearly seen that there is a God through the things that he's created. And that's why, you know, you look at creation itself, and it's just kind of crazy to think that this thing just happened by some explosion and some accident. There is order, amazing order in creation. And there is, you look at the things that God has made, it's just fantastic. And so there's a creator behind the creation. And he says God has revealed himself through the things that he has created. And so over and over we find this in the scripture. And that's why looking at nature in and of itself is really neat, because you can see the awesomeness of God. Now let's go ahead and jump into our psalm tonight. We're going to look at this psalm. And it's a short psalm, but there's a lot of neat stuff in it. Psalm 29. Look at the first couple of verses. It says, Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We'll stop there for a little bit. David here is calling upon, and it's kind of interesting, he's calling upon God's heavenly citizens, the angels, to give God praise and glory and honor. Notice the term that he uses here, and it's a term that's used of the angels. He says, O you mighty ones. Now, we may not be aware of, because of just the way things are, we may not be aware of or cognizant of the fact that there is a realm around us, all around us, that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And some have called it another dimension. And so Paul speaks about it in the book of Ephesians. We'll look at a few verses here about the angelic realm and the spiritual realm. There's a realm that we can't see, but it's just as real as what we experience now in this world. And so turn over with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And you guys are familiar with this, but Paul makes clear to us something that is important for us to grasp and understand. He says in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So Paul says that we have a very real enemy that we fight against, and it's in the unseen realm. And they're the fallen angels. You know, the Bible tells us that when Satan fell, or he rebelled against God and he got kicked out of heaven, that he took with him 1/3 of the angels. Amazingly, 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against the Lord. The good news is there's 2/3 that are on our side. 1/3 on the bad guy's side and 2/3 on the good side. And so there's a whole realm of the demonic, but there's also the realm of the angels of light, or God's army, or as David calls them here, mighty ones. I'll show you some more verses. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, we come tonight to a Bible study, so we'll skip around here and look at a few different verses concerning angels for just a little bit, since he's calling upon the angels to give God glory and praise and worship. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. He says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," notice, "with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So at the second coming of Christ into the world, he's going to come and bring judgment to this earth. And he's coming with his angels, his warring or his mighty angels. Now, we learn about angels in a few different places. Turn over to Psalm 34. There we find a little bit more out about angels. We don't know a ton about them, but we know some about angels. Psalm 34, verse 7. Listen to what the psalmist writes here. In Psalm 34, verse 7. This is David once more, and he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them." So we begin to get this picture that God uses angels to accomplish his purposes in the world. Even though we don't see them, they're there. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear God, those who serve God, those who honor the Lord." And that's important. Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So once more, we have this idea. You guys probably grew up maybe with the idea that we have guardian angels, right? You've heard that term, guardian angels. Well, that's sort of where we get this idea from, is Psalm 34, Psalm 91, that the Lord assigns angels to protect us and to watch over us, to deliver us. Hebrews 1:14, when the New Testament says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So once more, another revelation of the work of the angels ministering to those who would inherit salvation. So all of us who belong to Christ, all of us who are saved, who are born again, have the blessing of God's protective angels watching over us and surrounding us. Look over in the Old Testament once more in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we have another picture here of the work of angels. And so Old Testament, New Testament, you can find this idea. Isaiah 63, verse 9 says this: "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and he carried them all the days of old." And so we keep seeing these little glimpses of angels. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? In fact, we'll turn over there. We might as well look at it. Matthew chapter 26. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was about to be arrested, if you remember the heroics of Peter, We find out it's Peter in one of the other Gospels. I don't think it says it in this Gospel. But the heroics of Peter come to the forefront, and Peter bravely decides to defend Jesus because Jesus is about to be arrested and taken prisoner. And Peter decides that he's going to save the Savior. He's going to save God, right? You know, he's going to save the Savior of the world, God with us. And so in Matthew chapter 26, and it's commendable, but except for who he chopped the person's ear off, he didn't do it to a soldier, he did it to some servant. But anyway, Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 53, listen to what we're told here, what happens. Let's look at verse 52. It says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place,'" he rebukes Peter, "'for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" And so Jesus says, "Peter, I don't need your help. If I needed help, I would call upon the Father, and he could send me 12 legions of angels just like that." Now, a legion, according to the Roman count of a legion, were 6,000 angels. And so Jesus says, "I could get more than 12 legions, and so 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels, just like that." Now, I kind of did a little research on angels, and angels are an interesting topic because people get off on weird tangents when it comes to angels. But I looked up, just to Google it, just for fun, and asked the question, how many angels are there? And it was really interesting, some of these calculations that people came up with and how they did it and all this. But one of the calculations is that there are 400 million angels. I don't know how they came to that, but they said that there are seraphim and there are cherubim and there are the living creatures in the presence of the Lord. And then we find terms in the New Testament, Old Testament, like myriads of myriads and thousands or thousands of angels. And of course, these are just guesses and assumptions, but we know that angels do exist, and like I said, we can't see them, and yet they are there. Let's turn over with me to one really, this kind of a cool story, in 2 Kings chapter 6. Turn back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a neat story here that happens in Kings, and this is with one of the great prophets, the prolific prophet Elisha. And Elisha is having... something's going on here. We'll read it together and see. It's kind of neat. And we'll begin looking at the 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.'" Now, let me just give you a little picture of what's going on. The king of Syria is trying to trick Israel and do an ambush. But every time he tries to do an ambush, God reveals it to Elisha. And then Elisha sends to the Israelites and tells them, "Watch out, they're going to be over here." Okay, that's what's going on. So verse 10 says, "Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" He goes, there must be a spy. There must be a snitch. Because every time we try to do something, the king of Israel already knows about it. So which one of you guys is the snitch, right? He's thinking somebody's snitching. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord. It's none of us, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So what's going to happen then in this story so far is that the king is going to take care of the problem. And the problem is Elisha. He's hearing from God, and he's telling the Israelis that the king of Syria is going to do this and that. Now, What's interesting to me is what made him think that God wasn't going to forewarn him about this incident, right? But here's what happens. It says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, master, what shall we do?'" So Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning, goes out, looks outside the city, and there's this massive army surrounding, and he's freaked out. I don't think he said it calmly. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, and I love Elisha's answer. He's totally calm, and he's trusting in the Lord, and Elisha knows something that his servant doesn't know. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now the servant doesn't get it, right? Elisha can see, Elisha knows, but the servant doesn't. So when he looks out, all he sees is the enemy surrounding the city. But then Elisha gives him some insight. "Don't be afraid, there's more on our side." Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the Syrians came down to him. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." So God used this army of angels to take care of business for Elisha's sake. And so there's a whole unseen realm of angels that we can't see. I'm sure if the Lord opened our eyes, we'd freak out that there's angels. There's angels in this room that we would freak out, that we would, you know, see, but we can't see because we would need our eyes to be opened by the Lord for that to happen. So we don't know how many angels there are for sure. There's guesses and all that. But here's the thing. David is calling upon them. He's calling upon them to give God glory and worship and praise. And I don't really think that that was something David needed to do, because when you look in the book of Revelation and you see the pictures of the different angels standing before the throne, that's what they're doing. They're worshiping God. They're praising God. They're bowing before the Lord. And the angels do his bidding. And so it's pretty neat. So when you read the book of Revelation, that's what you see. Angels worshiping before the throne of God. Now, David comes back down to earth next, and he looks around at God's magnificent power being displayed in a storm. Now, we like storms around here, right? We like it when it rains. We like when it lightning comes, and we're praying for water and rain all the time, and we still need more, right? We need to keep praying, "Lord, send more rain." But it's kind of neat. And if you've ever been out in a storm, it's pretty awesome. And that's what David kind of does here. It's really neat. He just talks about seeing God's power working or being manifest in a storm that he could visually see with his eyes. And so look what he says in verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Now, David is looking at the power of God coming from the storm. Now, 7 times in this short psalm, he uses the term, "the voice of the Lord." 7 different times. 3 times in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Give unto the Lord the glory and the honor and the praise that's due his name." Now, David, most think, was probably sitting, maybe observing the way it's described here, observing the coming storm, perhaps sitting on the mountains there in Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's very mountainous. And then it kind of drops down towards the Mediterranean Sea. And off of certain mountains, you can look out that way and see the Mediterranean Sea. And so some are believing the way that this is describing this is that he was sitting there and he was watching this storm coming in from the sea, from the west. And he begins to describe what he sees. And so he says in verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." And so David may have been looking out across the Mediterranean, and he sees this storm coming in, and he can hear the thunder, and he says that the voice of God is thundering. And the voice of the Lord is powerful, he says. If you guys, and all of you have done this, I'm sure, you've all been in a thunder or lightning storm. And if you've ever been in one, and you're in a certain position in one or a place in one, it's pretty scary. Now, like if you're sitting inside your house and you're looking out through the window, it's not as scary. But if you're sitting in the middle of a storm, one time this happened to us, me, Rick, and Jay Bishop. He used to come to church here, and Jay Bishop had never been fishing and had never caught a fish. So we told him, we'll take you fishing, and we took him over to Big Dry Creek. It was a Big Dry or Little Dry, one of those, one of the dry creeks, but it really had water in it, but it's called Big Dry or Little Dry. And so we drove out, way out on this mesa on four-wheelers, and then we set up a camp, and then we had to hike way down into this canyon the next morning. Well, we set up a camp that evening, and we got it. We had, you know, little fire, and we ate and all that. Well, that evening, a big, big storm came in to where we were at, and it started just downpouring, and we were staying in tents, but the scary part was that it was lightning, and it was hitting all around us. And I'm telling you, what happened to me that night was a big increase in prayer life, because we had set our tent up under a big old tree, and lightning was hitting all around us, and I thought for sure we're going to die, right? And I mean, I couldn't sleep. It was so scary, because lightning was bam, 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 and it was hitting close to us. And boy, I was praying hard that you know, because I thought, well, if we die up here, no one will probably ever find us for years, because we had gone so far back into the wilderness, and we were in the middle of nowhere, and it was pretty scary. And so I've been in a few of those. I remember another time I was riding my road bike. I used to race road bikes, and I was training, and I was riding my road bike there where I lived at in Bernalillo. And I went on a short training ride. It was like only 10 miles. I went one, five out and five back. When I got out to where I was at, I started to turn around, and I got caught in a big old lightning storm. And I remember riding as fast as I could, as low as I could, like this, praying the whole way that I wouldn't get struck by lightning. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of scared of lightning. Are any of you guys scared of lightning? Yeah, I get scared of it. It's kind of scary. And so I'm always like, you know, oh man, I don't want to get killed. And then I looked up lightning. I looked up, just for this study, the lightning strikes, that there are an average of 49 people a year die of lightning strikes in the United States. You know, and I thought, well, that's not that bad. But then they said there's hundreds more that are injured. But then I looked up the worldwide statistics. 6,000 people a year die by lightning strikes. Am I getting you scared yet? So, and 240,000 are injured by lightning strikes. And so, you know, it's kind of a scary thing. And so I remember when we first moved to Silver City, Dee and I bought a house in Tyrone, and we were living in Tyrone, and it was one of those evenings when it was real, real quiet. It was in the summertime. We had our window open, and I think it must have been the first lightning strike, because we hadn't heard anything before, and the first lightning strike struck right outside of our window. And I'll never forget this, because I was like in that kind of half awake, half asleep state, and I just see this flash sort of, and boom, simultaneously. And I remember, I don't know how I did it, it was kind of cool. I was laying there, and I don't know how I did it, but I jumped in the air, laying down, and I landed on top of Dia. And I, she didn't even get scared, it freaked me out. And I just remember her saying, "Get off of me!" That's all I remember. And, you know, I was looking for sympathy. I was so scared, you know, but kind of thing. But so I'm one of those people that's chicken of lightning. I found out this week my brother is the same way. And he said that he was there in Albuquerque. He lives in Albuquerque. And he was standing there washing dishes. And he's looking out the window, and a lightning hits right outside his window, right across the street from his house. And he said there was a giant flash and a huge boom. And he said, "All I can say is I almost soiled my pants." Those are his exact words. So I guess it runs in the family that we're chicken of lightning. But David saw in nature, and he looked at nature, and he saw this amazing storm, and he sees the power of God, the voice of God being displayed in what he's seeing and what he's hearing. So he says, "The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Look at verse 5. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. So David's seeing this awesome power, this awesome display of God's power. And David describes the lightning, the storm hitting in the forest. And, you know, seeing what it was doing when the lightning would strike these trees, he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. One thing my brother told me about the tree that got hit next door is that he walked outside and looked at it, and he said there were pieces of tree all over his yard, the neighbor's yard. It just blew the tree, like just shattered it. And it's so powerful. If you've ever been up in the mountains, you guys ever been up in the mountains hiking and you see where lightning has struck these trees? It's just amazing. Just the power of lightning. And so David's, giving the parallel of the power of God with the lightning and God's voice. And he's seeing all of this in nature and seeing how powerful it really is. It's just pretty neat. And so let's see what we go to next. Yeah, so David talks about Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was north of Israel, and they were very famous for their cedars, their trees there. You can see when they built the temple that they brought cedars from Lebanon to build the temple. So the cedars were beautiful, and so David's talking about how God's power was just, you know, doing stuff in the forest and the wood and shattering it and all that. And then verse 6, he says, he makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young wild ox. I get the picture here, and I'm not sure if this is exactly what he's talking about, but it says that when these animals hear the sound, they skip, they jump. And so we find out in this psalm as well that lightning and thunder has an effect on the animal kingdom. And we'll see here, and I'll talk about it in a second. It's just pretty interesting. And so, you know, it causes things to get scared, to jump, to be afraid. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. And so lightning is this amazing, powerful thing that starts fires. And, you know, it's also cool to me that at Pentecost, when you look at what happened at Pentecost, it says that tongues of fire, now I don't know if it was lightning or what, but it says that tongues of fire came and landed on each of the people in the upper room, and they began to speak in other tongues, and they were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they saw these things coming from heaven and landing on them. Like I said, I don't know, it probably wasn't lightning, but who knows what they were trying to describe, what they saw and what they experienced. And so just thought that was interesting. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And his temple, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. So, you know, David's listening to this, watching this, and thinking about all the effects that the power of God's voice, the lightning and the thunder shaking things and as it hits and breaking things in the wilderness. And when the animals are pregnant, according to verse 9, they give birth when they hear the voice of the Lord. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, I thought that's interesting, but I read something this week. Scientifically, this really happens. So when deer are pregnant, and if they hear and they're ready to give birth, or they're close and they hear lightning, it causes them to give birth. It's interesting that someone did a study on this, or scientific whatever research on it, and here it is in Scripture. And so David describes what happens when the deer, apparently the fear causes them to go into labor. It's so interesting stuff. And then we see, and strips the forest bare, and in his temple, everyone says glory. So we don't know if this is speaking of forest fires or what David is explaining to us here. But he could see the power of God displayed in nature. And then we come to verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Was this a flood David was watching, experiencing in this big storm? Or was David going back in time to the original flood, the original big storm that hit the earth and caused the worldwide flood? And so he says that the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. So David is acknowledging the awesomeness of God, the power of God, that he is sovereign even over his creation, even over the storms of life or the things that happen. So it's pretty neat that he declares this, and he's talking about God being enthroned and that God is in charge of every raindrop. He's in charge of everything, and his power is displayed. Now, in 2020, the end of verse 10 is still true, praise God. And the Lord sits as king forever. God is still on the throne. Sometimes we look at all the craziness that's happening in the world and we go, oh Lord, where are you? Look at all this crazy stuff that's going on. You know, and the Lord's still on the throne. He's still in charge, right? And that's why we as Christians don't need to be living in fear, because God is on the throne. And we need to remember that God is almighty, that God is all powerful. There's nothing for us to be afraid of because we belong to him. And God has a plan and God has a purpose. God numbers our days. You know, you're not leaving this earth until God says you are. And that's just the way it is. He numbers our days. God is in charge of our lives. And so it's a blessing to know that. Now, should you go out and do stupid stuff, you know, like go rock climbing or whatever and take chances? Well, some people even do that and they're still here, but I wouldn't do it. But I try to do safe things that aren't dangerous. But the scariest thing I ever did was jump out of an airplane. And that was like, once I got up there and I was sitting on the edge, I'm like, what am I doing here? It was, I don't know, I lost my mind for a few minutes. But, you know, the Lord is in charge. I like that old Jewish proverb. It's not in the scripture, but it's a Jewish proverb that says this. It says, man makes his plans and God laughs. You see, God is sovereign. God is still on the throne. God is the one that's in charge, you know. We're freaking out sometimes about what we see in the news, what we see in politics and all that. What we need to be doing is praying. Lord, pour out your grace. Pour out your power. Lord, move in our country. Lord, send your spirit. We got together last night. We had a really neat time of prayer. And we're going to be doing that now every Wednesday night. I'm glad we started doing this. We're going to start every Wednesday night. We're going to meet at Golf Park and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for stuff. All this, there's a ton of stuff to pray about. So we're going to pray for stuff. And then we meet here on Saturday mornings and we pray again. And prayer, to me, is one of the most important things that we could do and the most effective things that we could do. Above everything else that we could possibly do, prayer, seeking God, because the Bible says, not the Bible, but I say, or someone said, and I agree with it, but it is biblical, that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. God, when we pray, we are calling upon him, and it's so important. And so he's on the throne, we're seeking him, we cry out to him. And notice how this psalm ends. It's powerful how God ends this psalm. And it ends with a promise. We've been talking about on Wednesday morning with our men's Bible study about the promises of God and all the promises that God gives to us that are to his people. And remember, the promises of God are yes and amen to us. So whatever God says, when he makes a promise, God is not a man, the Bible says, that he should lie. So when God tells us a promise or makes a promise to us, God always keeps his promises. But listen to this great promise in verse 11. It's neat that he ends with this after saying, let's praise him, you know, let's the voice of the Lord, and let's give him the glory that's due his name. And then he says in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I love that. What a great promise for every one of us as we rely upon the Lord, that he will give strength. How many of you guys in here need strength all the time? Me too. And the Lord promises he will give strength to his people. And how many of you want peace? I want peace, right? And there's a peace that the Lord gives that the world cannot give. And it's he is the source of our peace. And the only way we can truly have peace is from God, because he's the source. And so what a great promise. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. in the midst of craziness, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of the world doing all this craziness, we can have peace, the peace of God that transcends all understanding, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we just need to seek him and ask for that peace. If you don't have peace, say, Lord, I want peace. I don't like this turmoil or the fear or whatever. I'd rather have peace and just ask him for it, because it says he'll bless his people with peace. Now, we're going to partake of communion. I want to tie this idea of peace in with communion, because how do we truly have peace? Well, first of all, we weren't at peace with God as unbelievers. The Bible says that we were at enmity with God, that we were alienated from God. We were separated from God because of our sin. But God has done something in order to bring peace between us and him. And the only way that that happened is because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to find this idea of how do we have peace? How can we truly have peace with God? The only way that we can have peace with God, the answer is found here in Scripture, and it reveals how that works. And notice it says in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Christ shed blood, applied to our lives, removes the thing that separated us from God. We were rebels against God. We were living as his enemies in our BC days. And then we came to the cross. We came to the cross for mercy. We came to the cross and we asked for forgiveness. I was asked by a young Catholic guy today, how did you come to know Jesus? And I said, well, I was religious and I never knew him. And then I came to Christ. And you see, when we come to Christ by faith and we trust him and what he did for us on the cross, his blood washes us and cleanses us and removes the guilt and the stain of our sin, the very thing that has defiled us and separated us from God, is taken care of on the cross. And so that's why he talks about blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so over and over we have this beautiful picture. That verse, by the way, is in verse 14. And so we have this beautiful picture of God giving us peace through his shed blood. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as we remember what the Lord has done for us and what he accomplished for us tonight as we partake of communion here in a few minutes. But look at this. This is so neat. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that awesome promise that we have peace with God. The thing that separated us was our sin, but now it's been taken care of, and we have been justified or declared innocent by faith, and now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look down to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's all of us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But then he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's pretty amazing. He's saying, you know, in life, somebody might lay down their lives for somebody else. You know, they might die for a good person, or they might be willing to do that for a righteous person. But he said, God died for us wretches, us enemies, us sinners. He demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, and that's the thing that takes care of our problem, is his blood applied to our lives by faith. We are justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so reconciliation means to be restored to fellowship, or for the peace that was lost, the enmity that is gone, is now restored because of what Christ has done. So we can have peace now. We can have peace with God because of what Christ has done. And our sins have been washed. Our sins have been cleansed. And now we are reconciled to God. So tonight, we partake of communion. And it's really a remembrance of what Christ did for us. And it's a way just to thank him and to praise him that he loved us and demonstrated his love for us. You know, if anyone ever tells you, you know, or if you even, or Satan ever whispers in your ear, doubt, that you might think that somehow that God doesn't love you, just remember what we just read here in Romans. That Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know he loves us? Because Christ died for sinners. That's how we know. And we know that if Satan tells us you're a wretch, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, whatever, you're a sinner, you know, yeah, that's who Jesus came to die for. That's who he came to save. That's who he came to cleanse. So we qualify. We qualify. Not because we were good, but because we were sinners that needed saving, that acknowledged that we needed saving. Excuse me. It's not COVID. Okay. So we acknowledge that we need Christ, and that's what Christ came to do. So what we're going to do is the worship team is going to come back up. Right, Tamara? Yeah. Or Tamara, or some of the worship team, are going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song or two, and we're going to partake of communion together tonight as we remember the great love that God displayed for us on the cross. You know, it's just so awesome. How many of you guys, just out of curiosity, Tamara and I have been talking about this, Dee and I, how many of you guys have had the opportunity to see the new series that's out, a Christian series called The Chosen? Has anyone seen it yet? No, hardly any of you guys. You guys should watch it. It's a new series. It's based on the life of Jesus. It's done by Christians, Christian everything, Christian writers, Christian producers. It's really well done. And how do you get it, Tamara?
It's an app.
Yeah, it's an app.
On your smartphone.
Yeah,
or you can go to thechosentv.com, I think, and see it on the internet.
So they did one season, and then they're going to do the second season. But it's really neat. But what's really cool about it is that it goes through the Gospels and does some of the stories, like the woman at the well. That was one of my favorites. And so I think eventually they're going to get to the cross. Of course, it will culminate in the cross and maybe the resurrection afterwards. But they're still working on the series. But it's just so neat to understand why Jesus had to come. I went to church for years and years, and I sat in the pew, and I looked to the front, and in the front of my church, there was a crucifix. And up on the crucifix was Jesus, a plaster Jesus, hanging on the cross with a little wound on his side. And the crown of thorns on his head, and his head was hanging down. But you know, it was much worse than that, than what they depicted there. But I never really understood that why he died, why he had to die. The reason he had to die, guys, is because there, without the shedding of blood, without him laying down his life and paying the ransom for our sins, none of us would ever, ever make it to heaven. So he purchased us with his own blood. And it's so important to grasp what Jesus did for us on that cross and to personalize it, that you and I were the ones responsible for him dying. But he did it because he loved us. So it's really important to grasp that. All right, let's go ahead and sing. And as we're singing, you guys can come up, get your cup, take it, sit back down. We'll partake together once everybody has their cup.